you turn with me then, please, to this first letter of John. Interesting book altogether. Well, John's writings are, of course, both his Gospels and his Epistles, very full of doctrine and truth. And we read in these first verses here that that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And we can ask ourselves certain questions here. What was heard? What was seen? What was touched? What was declared? And what is the result of all this? Well, of course, it's very interesting. What we have heard, what was heard, is in fact the gospel. And by the time this was written in AD 90, many sermons had been preached. Many people had been saved. The Church of Jesus Christ was on the up, despite opposition. It was a church that is built on a firm foundation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and first and foremost, his resurrection. Because you see, we must realise that without the resurrection, what happened on Good Friday would ultimately be of no value at all. But the fact of the resurrection on the third day was God giving his seal of approval to what his Son had done on behalf of his people. That's the great thing. So the gospel had been heard and had been preached. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ went around preaching the word of God. Repent and believe the gospel. That was his message. I mean, he did other things as well, of course. He, in fact, healed people in a great way, as so is his disciples. But he was first and foremost a preacher. He had a message to declare, a message that his Father had given him. And don't forget, he is the only begotten Son of God. We can't stress enough that there was never a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. He wasn't born like the rest of us were, in that sense. And you see, this is very often today. Although this message has been preached for so many years, there's always those who try to change it and to water it down. And there are those that say, oh no, he was just born normally, he never existed before. And they take away his divinity, his deity. And you see, he is the one that splits human history, BC and AD. That's how important he is. So what was heard was the message of the gospel. It came forth. It came ringing true, and people, it saved people. You remember those people that were hanging around the cross on the time of crucifixion, crying for his name, give us Barabbas, they said, away with him, crucify him. And yet, only a few time later, a little time later, there they were, many of the people, I'm quite certain, on the day of Pentecost, were there when Peter was preaching, and you remember now, it was in Acts chapter 2, a wonderful evangelistic chapter. And we need to think in terms of evangelism. I mean, we're only too conscious, you see, that to evangelize, we need people. People need to be saved. And so often today, we forget that we don't just meet like we are tonight, just for our own comfort, our own blessing. We are people with a message. And we can evangelize one-to-one. We all know people. We all know neighbors. We all know friends who are not saved. And this message that we have heard should go to them. You remember what it says here. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, referring to the disciples, as you suppose. Since it's only the third hour of the day. And he goes on to tell them that this was spoken of by the prophet Joel. A long quotation from Joel. And yet at the very end, and this is the great punchline, if you like. And it shall come to pass, well, he said before, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't say might be saved. Or possibly be saved, shall be saved. And why is the confidence there? Because it is God that is behind it all. He sent his son into the world to a great mission, a mission of rescue, if you like. And that is the job of the Christian church today, that we've heard this message, it's gone forth, it's still going forth in many pulpits, although it's denied in many pulpits, I'm afraid, today in this nation and throughout the world. I was watching today on the television the great shenanigans in Rome. All the dress up they were like mother and you know, all the wonderful dresses they've got on. But where was the gospel? Where was the call with all those people in that square? Where was the call to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course, the reason they don't do that is because they believe in this awful baptismal regeneration doctrine. Babies are sprinkled when they're born and therefore they're saved. So looking out about that great crowd in St. Peter's Square, if they were trusting in baptismal regeneration, then they're unsaved and still under the wrath of God. That's the thing to remember. And when people go all scary-eyed and say, oh, Peter being the first pope. Well, of course he wasn't. There was no evidence he was in Rome. And the man had a mother-in-law. So he couldn't very well have been what they say he is. And furthermore, if you read Peter's epistles, well, they contradict Roman teaching in many ways. And in fact, I often say to people, if Peter were to come back today, then the Church of Rome would be the last place he'd go to. There's several churches I know in this country named after famous people. And they've so far departed from the truth that if the founder who it's named after were to come back, they'd go somewhere else. They wouldn't go there. That's the tragedy. So therefore, that's what was heard. And of course, when you read here what was seen, and you see, they knew what was happening. People were changed. People who had neighbours and friends, and these neighbours and friends couldn't understand what had happened to them. Something had happened to them. They'd heard this man, this carpenter's son as he was referred to, going around teaching, speaking, preaching. People were healed and saved and changed, and they couldn't understand it. What was going on? You know, poor old Herod was very upset and tried all sorts of shenanigans to try and do him down. But of course he didn't succeed. Why didn't he succeed? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. And it's all part of God's plan. He's not going to give up. He's not going to give in to these people. So this is the point. What we heard is the gospel. And we're seen in the changed lives of people. And we see it today. I was listening to a sermon recently by a brother who's been dead some years, but who was a great preacher in his day, talking about the memoirs of Dr. Lloyd-Jones when he was in Aberavon before he came up to London. And apparently there was this man converted in the congregation there in Aberavon, and he had a donkey. And before he was converted, he used to swear at this donkey violently. Terrible language. But of course when he was converted, he didn't swear anymore. And the poor old donkey couldn't understand it. He was so used to being ill-treated and sworn at and shouted at, and suddenly there was a change in this man. Why? Well, he'd been saved. He'd come from darkness to light. God had dealt with him. And that's the kind of thing. It isn't people in extreme situations like that which occur. It happens all the time for different people. You see, the great thing about the Christian gospel is it affects all kinds of people. Unlike the cults, they tend to turn out people all like one another, like peas in a pod, as it were. But the gospel, you see, involves and deals and teaches and affects all kinds of people. The high, the low, the intelligent, the not so intelligent. And that's the great thing about it. You see, congregations are very often made up of a great difference of people. And yet, they've all got that one thing in common. They've been saved by the blood of Christ. That's the great thing. And so you see, that's what we've heard and what was seen. And the other thing, what was touched? We read about this, something being touched. Well, my attention was drawn to John chapter 20, which is a very interesting chapter because it deals with this man that we've all heard of, Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. He was called the twin. And this is heading here. It's called Seeing and Believing. Now, Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Now when he says that, he means it. When the Pope says it, you can be sure all kinds of things might mean. But this was peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And those words of Jesus at the end of that little occurrence, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Thomas was a very privileged man, going through that incident there with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, that's what brought him to faith. And so that's, he touched him. He looked upon him, you see. And of course, the reason we can believe all this now, because it's in Scripture, I would draw your attention to 2 Timothy. A very interesting book there, 2 Timothy. And in fact, we read here, in verse 10 of chapter 3, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, in various degrees, of course. Some of us know what it means, others don't. It can be large, great, or small. But the great thing is, at the end of this chapter, we read this: "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now that is why John can write as he does, "From the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, concerning the word of life." And of course we go on to be told that the word, the life, was manifested, as we have seen and bear witness and declare to you, that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. These men, you see, were living at the beginnings of the Christian church. And there were many things happening then that were confined to those early days. If you like, they were creation doctrines in that sense, the creation of the Christian church. They're not necessarily many of the things in here meant to be repeated ad nauseum throughout history. And there are many people today who think that they are. And they get worked up into all kinds of problems because of it. Certain things, you see, happened in the New Testament, and they've ceased, I believe. Not everybody would agree, but there it is. That's one of the great problems today. So you see, and then we come to the other question: what was declared? Well, again, you can find an answer to that question, again, when dear old Paul was in Athens, preaching to all these leading lights, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and such works, all thinking they were very clever. And of course, today, you see, you get this attitude today. People love dialogue and debate. They don't like to be preached at. They want to discuss things, as though they're all on the same level of acceptation, of intelligence. And they love to discuss things. I remember it being said, you know, you see these people smoking their pipes on television, discussing God, as though he was some inanimate object that you can bring down to their size and just discuss ad nauseum. Well, it's not like that. And so Paul, you see, came to this great gathering in Athens. And there they were all gathered, rather like a church assembly, you might say. And, of course, he caused a stir because he began to preach to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, you see, these early disciples that had heard, had seen, and touched And they were now declaring this. They knew how important it was, Jesus and the resurrection. And of course they all looked at him as though he was mad. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. "May we know," they said, "what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." Oh, I do wish these days we had more people asking that question. What do these things mean? People don't, you see. They assume they know, and they don't. So anyway, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You've heard that before. New ideas, new cults jump up. Now then, it didn't matter whether or not what was being said was true. That was immaterial. The main thing was that tickled their ears. It was new. They hadn't heard it before. And of course, for someone to come along and talk about the resurrection, well, they wondered what was happening. They were dumbfounded. And of course, Paul went on to say to them, "Men of Athens," he said, "I believe that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, he is today, to many, the unknown God. And it's the great privilege and duty of every Christian to tell people that he is not unknown. He's revealed himself. He's spoken. He has a Son who saves men and women from hell. And there's a Holy Spirit, great part of the Godhead, who comes down and effectually calls men and women to salvation. You see, you often get this example. Say you've got two men in a meeting hearing the gospel being preached. Both of them at that time were unsaved, and they come into a meeting to hear a preacher. Well, at the end of the day, one of them is saved and the other isn't. One goes away a different person, the other the same as he was when he came in. Why was that? Well, some people today, even evangelical people, will tell you, "Oh well, one of them decided for Christ, opened his heart and let him in. That's what happened. The other man didn't decide." Now, they both heard the general call, as it is known. What they didn't hear, or only one man heard, was the effectual call. Now, the effectual call is when the Holy Spirit, in his sovereignty, applies what is being heard to that individual, and he was saved. Now, that's what happens, you see, when a person is converted. We don't decide to let Jesus save us. If that was the case, they'd need an extension to hell. No, it's all of grace. See, it's the last thing that man would want to do when he went into that meeting was to become a Christian. But God had decided in time, eternity time, to save that man. And that's how he works, you see. We've got no part in it at all. We don't play a part in it. It isn't 70% God and 30% us. That never works. It's not true anyway. And so you see, the fifth question now with this statement in John, 1 John, is what is indeed the result of it all? Well, a person is saved. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us." Now that's what happens when a person crosses from darkness to light. The light, eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship with the Father is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now of course, the modern man, the modern person in this country, knows nothing at all about this. Not really interested, say. See, they say they love life and they go about their daily business. They've got families, they've got cars, they've got nice houses. And any thought of God or truth or salvation or eternity is totally foreign to so many people. And they think they're very clever. But you see, one day they're going to be caught out. One day they're going to come down with a bang, with a bump. And of course, you see, I was reading recently a little newsletter of an Australian, Joshua Williamson. He's preached here. He's an open-air mission man, goes around the south of England. And a group of girls came up to him recently in, I think it was in Southampton, and they were all giggling away. "Oh," she said, "I'm sinless," this lady said to him. "I'm sinless." And they all started to think that was very funny. Anyway, he spoke to them in a very nice way and told them a few home truths. And it finished up in the end by them taking some tracts. I don't know what the result of it was, but I think that he rather pricked the bubble, that she was so confident, you see, that she was sinless, but he had something to say to her that perhaps made her think again. And you see, this again is a big difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. When somebody's converted, we begin to think. We use our minds. That's the great thing. And you see, so often today, the mind is bypassed. People don't think. They're not discerning. They'll believe anything they said. And of course, it's often true to say that somebody who doesn't believe in anything, doesn't believe in much, will fall for anything. And that's what happens, you see, today. We live in a society, and of course, I'm afraid, you know, people are just not thinking in terms of eternity. They think, you see, oh well, when we die, that's the end of it all. But I mean, the Bible has a different take on this. It says something entirely different. And so you see that the whole content of this Bible that we have in front of us now, and this young lady, you see, ought to have read the beginning of the second chapter of 1 John. "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world." Now that does not mean that everybody in the world will be saved. You must remember that when these books were written, the bulk of people that were saved originally were Jews. And of course, further on, the Gentiles were saved as well. Now, what used to happen there was, you see, the Jews thought that they were the only people that God favoured. All the others were of no account at all, the Samaritans and people like that. Well, there we are. And so what it means is, it's the whole world without distinction, rather than the whole world without exception. Big difference there, you see. What it means is that when it talks about the whole world, people from every race and colour and creed and whatever you might say. Because really, you see, the world is only split up into two people, and that is the saved and the unsaved. I mean, all these barriers that we erect and call people by different names and categorise people and wheel them around and put them in little boxes, God knows nothing about that at all. He is interested in that the fact that there are people that love him and believe him and worship him through the Lord Jesus, and those that don't. And there's your world. And so you see, he goes on to say here, which I think this is, that they use this word propitiation. Now, some of the Bible translations don't have it. They don't like it. They believe, you see, it puts a wrong impression of God. They like to think of God as a very benign person who doesn't really get upset about anything and will tolerate any kind of behaviour or belief. And so you see, this word propitiation, it means basically that sins are dealt with and the wrath of God is dealt with thereby. Now you've got a word which is often used in some translation called expiation. Now you see, you don't hear these words said much today, and of course, if they are, they should be explained. That's the job of the pulpit, is to explain things. And so propitiation, there's no gospel without it. Because it means to say that sin is averted and God is pacified. And don't forget, it was God who sent his Son into the world to be punished on the cross. And a lot of people today don't like this idea, you see, of propitiation. But thankfully, in this particular translation, it's there. And it should be. There's been many learned essays written on the topic as to why it should be propitiation. And you see, then he goes on here to say that, you know, we have to consider that the content of Scripture. Now that's important. There's history, There's doctrine and there's morality. Now the trouble is today, so many pulpits preach morality. They say, oh well, what we need to do is all to be nice to one another. And everything would be lovely. And of course, many people today mistake the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount. Now the Sermon on the Mount was written to Christians, people who'd been born again, who had come into saving faith. It isn't meant for everybody. And you often hear people say, well-meaning people, I've no doubt. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we all lived according to the Sermon on the Mount? But you see, the problem is there that the natural person wouldn't know what the Sermon on the Mount meant. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for instance. And of course, there was the famous book that came out as a result of the sermons by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones many years ago, a great book on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in there that for people who are not Christian, to expect them to live according to the Sermon on the Mount is quite heretical. It's heresy to expect them to do it. So you see, you've got history, you've got doctrine, and you've got morality. And the morality is only valid if it's a Christian morality. And you see, people today behave in all kinds of things, in all kinds of ways. It's always happened. I mean, it's true to say, there is nothing new under the sun. It's all been done, all been tried before. And you remember how John begins his gospel, which is a wonderful treatise in itself, in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, didn't understand it. It was too great for their fallen minds. And you see, this is the same chap who wrote this book, the first epistle. They're wonderful, wonderful books, full of doctrine, you see. That's why they're attacked. People don't like John at all. Many of the theological liberals of today, they turn their back on him and say, oh no, we can't be certain whether he said that or not. There's doubt always, you see. Something they don't like, they deny or cast doubt upon. How convenient. That's the problem. So that's the reason, you see, when John says, we have heard from the beginning, we've heard it, we've seen it, with our eyes we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And he then goes on, you see, slightly at the end, and it comes to say that when you read, for instance, in the Epistle to the Colossians, now these are all very interesting because it all fits in with these first letter to John. We read here in the first chapter of Colossians, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what they've heard. To whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But then he goes on to make this amazing statement. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, there's a statement. That puts it all before us. That's the answer to all the unbelief and cults and things that go around today. And you see, this is where we need to stand. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We don't believe in some vague concept of being nice to each other. We've been saved from sin, from unbelief, from the wrath of God. You remember again, at the end of John chapter 3. And we don't hear that too often. See, John chapter 3, of course, is the famous, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. And people tend to stop there once they've said that. But if you go through to the end of John chapter 3, the foundation there, you see, we read here, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now there's a serious statement, but that's, in a sense, is the gospel. And yet in spite of that, we read, don't we, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God in his mercy and in his patience has looked down on this morass of unbelief in the world and still saving men and women today. And in some very unlikely countries where this is happening, I'm told, where the gospel is preached despite being opposition, and people indeed are turning from unbelief to faith, from the power of Satan unto God. And in fact, right at the very end of this, we search the scriptures, don't we, to see that that's where we find eternal life. And in John chapter 5, there's a wonderful little verse there which we read this. Verse 19, he says this. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only he broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And he goes on to say, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he does the Father sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And that, of course, ties in with that famous verse, I and the Father are one. So there we have it. We have fellowship with the Son, we rest in him, we receive him, we love him. That's the great thing. That's the relationship with the Lord Jesus. And of course, the basis of the Christian gospel are not rules and regulations in themselves. It's a relationship with a person. And that's why I'm always very sad when I read and hear of people saying they were converted to Christianity. So it's some form of little do's and do's and don'ts. You very rarely hear these people say, I was converted to Jesus Christ. The person is left out. And this Christianity, they don't always define it, of course. But at the end of the day, we read in Acts 19, what was the result of all this? Well, people were saved. People were brought out of darkness into light. And we read this. Many of those who practiced magic, in verse chapter 19 of Acts, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them. And it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And of course, at the very end of this great verse in chapter 19, what happened when all this was going on? We were hearing things, seeing things, touching things, declaring. And what was the result? The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That's what we should all pray for today, that the word of God grew mightily and prevailed in Hailsham, in Polegate, in Eastbourne, Brighton, and other places such as that. And of course, the brethren in the Oatnair Mission are doing their bit in that direction, going out to the people. And if people don't come to us, then of course, it isn't always easy. Of course, you have to have the manpower to do this. But this was the thing, you see. This is the yardstick, the standard of which we to aim for. The word of God grew mightily and prevailed. And that means that people were saved. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. And until all those for whom Jesus has died are brought into the kingdom, the world will still be here. And at some time in the future, I believe, and the scripture teaches it, the Lord Jesus will return, and that'll be the end of this present age. Something to look forward to, something to believe in, something to give us confidence that we don't worship something unknown. He's revealed himself to us. And so when John writes these words that we've been revealed, and of course he could go on, and that's something for another sermon, what happens about people who say they know him and then do things that shows that they don't know him. For instance, now we know this, we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Keeping the commandments is important, but it's not something that saves us. It's something is there afterwards. We look at the Ten Commandments, how wonderful they are. They should be obligatory to everybody today. There used to be a time in the Church of England when you went into the particular parish church, and at the back of the church you would see the Ten Commandments prominently displayed. And it needs to be said today, my friends, they're not ten suggestions, they're Ten Commandments. God has spoken. Moses came down with them on tablets of stone, and there they were, and they're abiding forevermore. So there it is. What was heard, what was seen, what was touched, what was declared, what was the result of it all? Men and women were brought out of darkness into the most marvellous light of the gospel. That is something that, if we've experienced that, we should be very grateful. We should know what we believe and why we believe it. And therefore, let us go on and go forth, trusting in the one of whom we read here, because he's still there. He's still working. He'll never give up working until the task is done and all are gathered in. So, my friends, the word of God speaks to us. May we listen, be strengthened, and be blessed. In his name, Amen.